I've had the opportunity to visit cemeteries, burial sites, been able to visit five of our U.S. presidents' burial sites. George Washington, I'm sure many of you have been to Mount Vernon. Gerald Ford is buried in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Richard Nixon is Loma Linda, California, just west of or east of LA. Ronald Reagan in Simi Valley. That's one place you do want to visit if you ever have an opportunity. And then, of course, John Kennedy, and he's buried at Arlington National Cemetery outside of Washington, D.C. At the Kennedy gravesite, there's an eternal flame that has been burning continuously since his burial. And I'm sure those of us that were born in the 50s or before remember John Kennedy's funeral. What a sad day, a sad time that was in our nation's history. But there's a burial site in Jerusalem for the one who truly shines eternally. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And thanks to you all and your generosity, my wife and I have had the privilege of visiting Christ's tomb. I can tell you it's not a place of mourning. Rather, it's a place of celebration. It's a place of rejoicing because Christ is not there. As we just have sung, he is risen. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which slept. Because Christ rose again, you and I have been given life, eternal life as well. Death will not keep us prey. We too, if we die before our Lord comes, we too will be resurrected when Jesus comes back for his bride, his church. Now, Paul tells us that the gospel is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And usually during this time of the year, our focus is centered first on Christ's death, his 6 hours on the cross, the tearing of the veils separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the earthquake and the resurrection of the dead saints. And then, of course, we focus on Christ's resurrection, which is truly the most significant event in history. For it is central to God's redemptive plan and the foundation of the gospel. For if there was no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins." But for some reason, not much attention is given to Christ's burial, but it is a part of the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So it is important that we realize, that we understand, that we study that our Lord was buried. In fact, all four gospels detail this event in Christ's earthly life. We'll look at three of those gospel accounts this morning. But, the fact that Jesus was buried further proves the truth that Jesus did die. You don't bury people who are still alive, amen? You bury people who have died. Now, God moves directly in history in two ways. First is by means of miracles, where he brings to pass his purposes by interrupting, or maybe we can say suspending, natural laws and processes. And of course, the most significant manifestation of miracles was performed by Christ during his earthly ministry. The New Testament records more than 36 miracles that our Lord performed, which all verify his incarnation, in other words, his deity. Who but the living God in the person of Jesus Christ could give sight to the blind? In fact, the prophets identify that as one of the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. He gave sight to the blind. And so we see how the Lord did one miracle after another, again proving that he truly is God in the flesh. Then a second way God operates in history is by means of providence, by which he works in the world without interrupting natural laws or suspending natural processes. And we see such divine providential work throughout biblical history. You can cite these examples just as easily as I can. How about Joseph? How God orchestrated his life so that he was in Egypt at just the time that Pharaoh's dreams needed to be interpreted. And he interpreted the dreams, and you know the rest of the story. God used Joseph to help Egypt preserve their crops during 7 bountiful years so that when the 7 years of famine came, there would be food not only for Egypt, but for the rest of the world. How God worked in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And why, you say, did he do that? I believe so that God's greater judgment would fall on him and his people. And of course, Esther, God put her in a position where she could save her people. And how about one more example? Caesar Augustus. God moved him to take a census, thus ensuring that Jesus would be born in a place called Bethlehem. Again, here we see in each biography the providential work of God. But nowhere in Scripture is God's providence seen more clearly than in Christ's burial. And here we see God behind the scenes controlling the activities of 3 groups of people associated with our Lord's burial. We have the soldiers, we have the believers, and we have the Jews. And that will be our outline this morning. The soldiers, their role, their providential role in Christ's burial. The believers, their providential role in Christ's burial, and then the Jews, their role as well. God's providence, point number one, respecting Christ's burial, is first seen in the actions of the soldiers. Now, because the Sabbath of the Passover was quickly approaching, and what are we talking about there? We're talking about 6 p.m. Friday evening. The religious leaders of Israel wanted to make sure the bodies of the 3 men who were crucified be taken down and disposed of before the Sabbath began, lest they defile the celebration. And so if you look at John chapter 19, we'll start there this morning. John chapter 19, verse 31 tells us, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, in other words, a special, a holy day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." This procedure was done to hasten the death of the victims. And what did they do? They took an iron mallet and they smashed the legs of these 2 criminals who were crucified with Christ. Can you and I imagine the pain that must have inflicted upon these men? taking this iron mallet and smashing, crushing the legs of these men for the purpose that so that they could no longer use their legs to push themselves upward to breathe. And consequently, these men would soon die of asphyxiation because the strength in their arms would soon give out. And so we read in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now these Roman soldiers who were executioners were experts at determining death. In other words, is that person dying on the cross, is he dead yet? Notice verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came throughout blood and water. When they came to Christ, they saw that he was what? He was dead already. But they did pierce him through with a spear, which resulted, of course, in the flow of blood and water, which further testified that Jesus was truly dead. Now, the soldiers' decision not to break our Lord's legs, along with the piercing of his side, were not just simply random events, further events that marked our Lord's crucifixion. They, in actuality, were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Notice verses 36 and 37 of John 19. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Which all tells us that the actions of these Roman soldiers were under divine control. They confirmed his death, which in turn affirmed the fact of his resurrection. Please understand, Jesus could not rise from the dead unless he first had died. Which brings us now to the saints, point number two, who were also under God's providential control. Notice, if you'll turn now to Luke chapter 23. With Jesus confirmed dead, the next step in God's plan was for the removal of his body from the cross, and then, of course, its burial. And for that task, God chose a man named Joseph, who is described in verses 50 and 51 of Luke chapter 23 in four ways. He is first described as a counselor, which tells us that Joseph was a member of the council. In other words, a member of the Sanhedrin, the very group who hated Christ and shamelessly and illegally convicted him and bullied Pilate into sentencing him to death, and who thereafter mocked and taunted him while he hung on the cross. I say how evil and wicked these people were. But as verse 31 tells us, Joseph did not consent to their plan, to their action to condemn and crucify Jesus. He was their lone dissenter. The second way these verses describe Joseph, that he was a good man and a just man, meaning he was righteous. He joined the list of righteous people Luke mentions in his gospel, Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, Simeon and Anna, who met Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple. I guess you could say Joseph was in good company. And then third, verse 51 tells us Joseph was from Arimathea, which is generally thought to be the modern town of Retis, a place just north of Jerusalem. And his local proximity and membership in the Sanhedrin provided him an opportunity to have a new family tomb excavated near the holy city. And then the fourth way that this man is described here, the end of verse 51 tells us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, which further testifies to the genuineness of his salvation. Well, verse 52 says, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. I love that word, begged. I think that shows the love that he truly had for Christ. He didn't say, oh, by the way, Pilate, what are you going to do with that body? If you don't have any plans, could I take it off your hands? He begged the body of Jesus. So doing, he was finally ready to publicly confirm his faith. According to John chapter 19, verse 38, Joseph was a secret disciple, but no more. No more. And the noblest thing Joseph could think of to express now that faith was to spare Jesus' body from ultimate indignity of having it thrown into the pit with all the other crucified victims. Well, after Pilate released the Lord's body to him, verse 53 of Luke 23 tells us, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen. Now let's understand, Joseph was led by God to ask for Christ's body to fulfill prophecy. And I'm sure you recall what Isaiah prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, and he made Christ, made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he died with the wicked. But notice the prophecy goes on, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was buried in a manner that a rich man would be buried. Because Joseph was rich, let's find that stated in Matthew 27, verse 57, he had a tomb available in which to bury Jesus. And further, because Christ was in this tomb some parts of 3 days and three nights, and I've thought about Christ being crucified on Friday, and I thought, well, he was put in the grave Friday before the Sabbath, so that would be Friday day, then Friday night. In other words, he was in the grave parts of 3 days and three nights. And then, of course, Saturday, a second day, and then Saturday night, a second night, and then early morning, that would be the third night. And then I believe he was there during part of the day, Sunday, before he was resurrected. And of course, this fulfilled Christ's own prediction that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. In the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, at this point, a second follower of Jesus arrived to help Joseph prepare Christ's body for burial. And his name was Nicodemus. Let's turn back to John chapter 19, where we find Nicodemus entering the picture. Notice verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's a lot of spices, 100 pounds of spices. Now keep in mind, because the Jews did not embalm, they prepared a body for burial by wrapping it in spices. John chapter 19, verse 40 further tells us, then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And then if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 23, verse 53, we see that they laid, after they prepared the body, they laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. There are two possible sites for this tomb. We have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where you really can't see, at least I couldn't see, where they said Jesus was buried. But then you have the garden tomb. And if you've ever been inside that garden tomb, there seems to be a little indentation that was done quickly in need of a body that was to be buried there. I believe that's where Jesus was buried, in the garden tomb. He was buried, think about this, he was buried late Friday afternoon, before 6 o'clock. Remember, the Sabbath began Friday at 6 p.m. And if Christ had been buried after that, then the Jews said, well, he would have defiled the Sabbath. So he was buried before 6 p.m. Friday afternoon. And so he hung on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours. So you figure from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 p.m., you have how many hours? 3 hours. But you have they had 3 hours to get the tomb ready to prepare the body of Christ for burial. To receive the body, to prepare the body, to bury the body. That's not a lot of time, would you think? 3 hours. The Sabbath was fast approaching. But Joseph and Nicodemus were not the only saints who cared for Christ in his death. I want you to turn to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27. And let me read beginning with verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. These women who had come out of Galilee had been observers at the cross. And you can find that in Luke 23, or what we just read in verse 55. But they followed after. In other words, when Christ's body was taken down from the cross, they beheld the sepulcher. They saw where the body was laid, how it was laid. And now if you'll turn again to Luke chapter 23, verse 56, we read regarding these women, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. One author writes, the necessary haste of the burial had not allowed for all that was essential for a proper anointing. When the sun arose after the Sabbath, in other words, when it became Sunday, they would be ready. They wanted to go to the sepulcher, to the tomb, have the stone rolled away so that they could add further spices to prepare Christ's body properly for his burial. Now, like Joseph and Nicodemus, these women had no hope. Jesus' death for them, as one author states, was not just an event, it was a state. And so all they could hope to do was to further honor his body. People ask, well, should I cremate my loved ones? Well, that's your call. But I think there should be, and this is my opinion, but I think there should be a certain honoring of the dead, their bodies. And I don't think cremation really addresses that fact. Well, we come now to the last group, and that would be the Jews, who also played a providential role in Christ's burial. And here we see God showing the world the length men will go to deny the resurrection. I think of the length men will go to prove that God did not create the heavens and the earth. I mean, they come up with all sorts of fabricated lies. I mean, reasoning that doesn't even make sense, that goes against the laws of nature. And here we see how they tried to prove that Christ did not live again, did not rise from the dead. Concerned that Christ's disciples would fake a resurrection by stealing Jesus' body. We read in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed, which would be the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. But of course, the disciples had no such plans. They would not have stolen Christ's body, then pretended that he rose from the dead, and thereafter given their lives as martyrs for a lie. In actuality, they were hiding because they were afraid that the Jews would come after them next. And you can see that in John chapter 20. Well, Pilate granted the Jews their request and then said, to close out Matthew chapter 27, ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch, setting guards over that tomb. Now let me ask you, under such circumstances, would such weak, terrified, hiding disciples even try to steal away, wrest away Christ's body from a detachment of Roman soldiers? I don't think so. Of course, these Jewish leaders said they did, but such is ludicrous and actually verifies that the resurrection did take place. One author writes, the fact that the Jewish polemic, in other words, argument, never denied that Jesus' tomb was empty, but only tried to explain it away, disciples came and stole the body away, is compelling evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. Jesus conquered death. Soldiers or no soldiers guarding his tomb, he conquered death. We sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty conquest o'er his foes. Again, God providentially works to bring to pass his purpose, and Christ's burial was no exception. Like the gospel story of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, the account of Christ's burial was written so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Ladies and gentlemen, the disciples did not steal away that body in that tomb. He arose. He conquered death. And only God could do that. And so the soldiers can testify to us that Jesus died and was buried. Believers can testify to us that Jesus died and was buried. The Jews can also testify to us that Jesus died and was buried. And all this was in accordance with God's providence. Even his burial was under the control of God's providence. Let me ask you, do you believe? Do you believe in the gospel that Jesus truly died on that cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again? He conquered death. Ladies and gentlemen, there is proof that he died. There is proof that he was buried. There is proof that he rose again. Do you believe? And then if you do believe, do you recognize that you too have been buried with Christ? There's a verse of scripture in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which tells us, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life, which all means we who were in Adam, under the mastery of sin, were crucified with Jesus. Remember, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, which further means we are now in Christ, no longer under sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, which tells us we can truly reckon ourselves dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. This is cause to rejoice. We can pray, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Right now, as I'm speaking, men are doing their best to bury their putts. And a lot of money is riding on whether that little ball goes in that hole. The game of golf. People take clubs and they give their life to take their club and hit a little white ball 300, 400, 500, 600 yards to get it in a hole. That's their life. And of course, they make millions of dollars doing it. But at the end of your life, do you want to say, well, I was successful in putting a little white ball in a hole? I buried my putts? Honestly, at the end of the day, what have you accomplished in light of eternity? But ladies and gentlemen, in Christ, we have been buried so that we might be resurrected to walk in newness of life, that we might live with God forever. That is what truly matters.